Well, I can't tell you how many times I've taken great comfort in those memorable words of Peter at the end of his second epistle when he said in a moment of great honesty that some things which the Apostle Paul says are hard to understand. Because, as you know, the Apostle Paul was trained under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He had a massive intellect. He was diligent in his studies. And his perception and insight into the things of God was rich and deep. And therefore, this is manifest in his writings. And the Apostle Peter, as somebody who had the opportunity to listen to Paul preach, I'm sure, on many occasions, and also had the privilege to read his writings, confesses in a moment of honesty that Paul was hard to understand. But you see, there's a contrast implied in that. Paul is hard to understand, but I think Peter is kind of saying, and I'm just an average fisherman, and what I say is fairly plain and straightforward. In fact, we could say that Peter is really straight talk express. He says it plain, he says it straight, he says it so you can understand. But as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, you see that the principle is put to a test. Yes, verse 18 is fairly straightforward. Christ suffered once for sins. But then, coming to verse 19 is like running into a brick wall. There are 9 different Greek words in verse 19, and all 9 words are subject to different interpretations. That means if you had a handful of scholars in a room and you gave them 1 Peter 3:19 and you just asked them to deal with the words, you would come up with multiple explanations of those words. And then second of all, as you take verse 19 through 21 as a chunk of information, there are at least 5 main competing interpretations, 5 major ones, of course many others. And then you come to verse 21 where the Word of God tells us that baptism now saves us. And of course you can see that we have our hands full with a very complicated text. And we are not the first to notice this either. Martin Luther, in a moment of frustration, said this is a wonderful text and a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament, so that I don't know for certainty what Peter means. Another commentator says that there is little question that these verses constitute the most difficult passage in the entire letter. And one more frustrated commentator exclaims, Schier und das Rätsel, which I am told in German means an unsolvable puzzle. So what are we to do this morning? Well, I want to give us a rule of thumb. A rule of thumb when we deal with difficult passages. We first of all begin with the assumption that the writer meant to be understood. After all, the whole purpose in communicating is to reveal the mind and will of God and to reveal to God's people how God would have us to act. So if we begin with the assumption that this passage does have a clear meaning to the person who penned it, that is help. But then the second thing that we do when we deal with difficult passages is that we compare them with the passage before and the passage which follows. Because context is always going to help us unravel the knots that we find when we start to study Scripture. And so with God's help, and with the help of godly, insightful men this morning, I hope to help us understand a very difficult passage here. And so, just to follow up on that word of context before we begin to dig into the particulars of our passage, one very important clue which helps us gain insight now into the meaning and the application of this passage is that word for at the beginning of verse 18. I hope you have that in your translation. I didn't consult the various translations on that connecting word, but here in the English Standard Version, it says for. And the whole point of that four is to say, now what follows in verse 18 and all the way to verse 22 is designed to help us understand something that Peter just said in verse 17. He said in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good if that's God's will. Okay, so when you begin to look at this passage and you look at all of the difficulties in this passage, and if you walk away this morning not understanding a great deal about all the component parts of this passage, one thing that you are to understand here at the outset of this message is that Peter is trying to show you that it is better to suffer for doing good if that's God's will. In other words, this passage is about encouraging you to be a bold witness for Christ by showing you that you are better off even if you end up suffering for telling the truth about Christ. We need to be encouraged this morning. That's what Peter is telling us. He knows it's hard to suffer for the gospel, and so he now fires up the Straight Talk Express and tells us some things that will give us some encouragement as we testify about Christ and end up paying a heavy price for it. Now we come to verse 18. As I've already said, it is very straightforward. Peter begins by encouraging God's people by pointing them to the example of Jesus Christ, who suffered under fire for doing what is good in accordance with God's will. I want us to see four things here in this verse. I want us to see four things here, first of all, about Christ's example, which encourage us to suffer for doing what is good. And the first thing that Peter points out about what Christ did is that he suffered. Now, if you have an NIV or a New American Standard Version before you, you will see that the word there is not suffered, but died. There is a minor difference in the Greek text which stand behind here, but I think the best Greek manuscripts support the word suffer. Now, we're not being picky with this because, as we mentioned as we began our exposition of this particular letter, we noted the fact that Peter, when he refers to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, never says that Christ died for sin, but that he suffered. Now, Peter isn't denying the fact that Christ died. He is not a revisionist. He is not somebody that you're going to find on Discovery Channel or National Geographic trying to overturn centuries-old truths about Christ and the Word of God. He is doing it for a pastoral decision because he notices that the people that he is writing to are in the midst of suffering for Christ and for the gospel. And so the first thing that he says here in our passage to encourage us to suffer for what is doing good, as he points out that when you suffer this way, you are in good company because Christ suffered. Christ suffered. And he didn't suffer because he did anything wrong. He didn't suffer because he had it coming. Because the rest of the phrase said, Christ also suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, you're plugging that back through verse 17, which said it's better to suffer for doing what is good. When Christ suffered, he suffered for what was doing good. He did not sin. He was accused of sin. He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of arrogating titles unto himself, which were not fitting for a human being. He was accused of all kinds of things. But Peter said when he suffered, when he died on the cross, and that's clearly what's in view here, because you see that the end of verse 18 says he was put to death in the flesh. But what Peter is saying is that when he died or he suffered as one who was righteous. The encouragement is obvious. If you are suffering for the purpose of Christ and His gospel and His kingdom and His church, and you are suffering when you didn't do anything wrong, Peter says you are in good company. You stand with your Savior Jesus Christ. But there's another important thing here he says about Christ's example for us as well, and that is that he suffered once. Now, it's very emphatic in the original. It's probably not brought out in your translation, but once is thrown way ahead in front of everything else, as if Peter is accenting something here for us. He suffered once. Now, all you have to do to understand the significance of that is to go back to the letter written to the Hebrews. Over and over again, the preacher there makes much of this comparison between Christ and the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he approaches that contrast from a whole series of different angles. But one of the things that he likes to do in the book of Hebrews is to point out that the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, the blood of the bulls and goats and lambs and dove and pigeon and sheep and everything else, kept on flowing over and over and over and over again. They were repeatable sacrifices. None of them ever ended up being the culminating sacrifice. And one of the points that he makes us off that is because that demonstrates to us that they were not clearing the conscience of the worshiper, because they were just superficial. They were appointed by God to be types and symbols and shadows of something that Christ would do. But the other side of the contrast, again and again, is made by that writer. Christ, in contrast to these repeated offerings of the law, suffered once. That means his sacrifice was perfect. His sacrifice was complete. His sacrifice didn't leave anything out. Now, we're going to get into why that's important in just a moment. But all of these words here, as they appear to us, just sort of lined up in verse 18, are all headed towards a word of encouragement for us. They're all important, though. And so I'm taking them one at a time so you get the whole force of Peter's argument. So we have Peter saying that he suffered once, and now he tells us that he suffered as a penal substitute for our sin, because he says Christ suffered once for sin. Now that's just a shorthand way of taking a massive theological idea and shrinking it down to three little words when he says suffered for sin. In order to unpack that idea, you have to draw on a whole series of biblical texts from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm going to take just a moment to expand on the idea, because really when you come to these words, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, you are coming to the heart of the Christian gospel. Now for those of you who are already well familiar with the story, I hope you can bear with us for a moment. You're never going to understand these words until you understand something about sin. You see, a lot of times you hear people talking about the gospel, saying, Jesus died, Jesus died, Jesus died for sin. Or maybe even not Jesus died for sins, but it's rarely ever unpacked. What does that mean? You see, witness is not simply saying, Jesus died for sins, so you should believe on Him. Nobody understands what that means yet. Nobody wants the gospel yet if you're just saying, well, He died. Or died on the cross. Nobody is ever going to want the gospel of Jesus Christ until they understand the cross in relationship to sin. And what you see in the New Testament Scriptures over and over again in the Old Testament Scriptures is that we needed a remedy for sin because sin kills. The great summary verse in this respect is the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where he says, the wages of sin is death. The reason why Jesus Christ had to be put on a cross and die for our sins is because our sins earned us death. God declared or decreed a death sentence for our sin, and that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when He created Adam and Eve perfectly. He placed them in a perfect environment, and He put them right in front of a tree in Genesis 2:17. He says, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat, you will die. Sure enough, you know the rest of the story, Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. In Genesis 3:19, God pronounces a curse upon Adam and all of his posterity. And ever since that moment, the newspapers have always included an obituary section, because sin produces death. But it contrasts the way people think about where death comes from today. If you deal with your average secularist, your average humanist, Your average unbeliever, your average scientist, they will tell you that the reason why people die is because of biology. We die because of bad biology. We die because we have not evolved enough yet in the evolutionary process to wipe out the bad gene which causes death. And so if you talk to somebody like that and you tell them that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that's the way to salvation, they're going to look at you with absolutely a blank stare on their face, because to them, the wages of sin is not death. So you have to believe this entire system. God created man. God created man perfect. God told man not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God, because of sin, because of the rebellion, pronounced the decree of death. And that is the reason why people die. And there is no way of finding peace, happiness, fulfillment, and a relationship with God apart from Christ. You can burn all the incense you like, light all the candles you want, have all the meditation, repeat all the religious mantras, attend all the religious conferences, try whatever remedies. There's no answer to sin until somebody pays that penalty. And that's what Peter says happened here. Because of what Christ did, you can stop jumping through all the religious hoops. You can stop denying the fact that you live in a world created by God. Because God, in His grace, has taken care of our problems. He sent Christ to die for our sins. And the other part of understanding this phrase comes in when we understand this substitution. He says Christ suffered for sin. He suffered as the substitute. He came and He stood in our place. That's what the cross was all about. Paul explains this so clearly in summary form in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. That's why the cross saves. It's because Christ became a curse for us. He stood in our place. All of our sins were imputed to Him. For God poured out all of His wrath on our sins, on Jesus Christ. And we have redemption as the result. You see, when we talk about Christ and His cross, we're not talking about a symbol. We're not talking about a symbol of victory over forces of darkness that never gets down to any concrete meaning. We're not talking about a good example of how somebody gave his life as a good person. We're talking about somebody by his death stood in our place, received the wrath of God for us, and delivered us from the wrath of God, from eternity in hell, and then finally did something for us that nobody could ever have accomplished. He says that He might bring us to God. That's the fourth thing about Christ's example. He said He suffered once, He suffered for our sins, and here's the climax. He brought us to God. Why does this whole doctrine of redemption here come into the picture? Because if you go back to what I said at the beginning, Peter is demonstrating by Christ's example what he said in verse 17. It's better to suffer for what is doing good. So why, Peter, do you then give us systematic theology? Well, I think he gives us systematic theology. He gives us doctrine. He unfolds salvation for us so he can bring us to this point of comfort. We have been brought to God. In other words, this is another way of singing the redemption song of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul breaks forth saying, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Peter understands what's going on. When you are suffering for doing what is good, He understands what's going on. He understands that you feel miserable. He understands that you begin to feel doubt. He understands that you begin to question whether God has His hand upon your life. He understands that you begin to question whether God loves you, whether the trials in your life are separating you from God. And the whole point of the theology here of salvation in our text is to give us comfort so that in the moment we begin to suffer for our witness to Christ, we will be able to have confidence. We have been brought to God. It's a completed act. It can never be undone. You can never be separated. You can never be plucked out of His hand because Jesus Christ, by His life and by His death, has brought us finally and completely to God forever. It's so that you will have consolation. Believe me, that's so important when you begin to witness. It is so important when you begin to witness. Because when people are mocking and insulting, and that's the easy part of suffering, what do you need to know? You need to know that Christ has secured your salvation. Christ has brought you to God. And Christ now is sustaining you even in the moment of persecution so that nothing, not the pain, not the misery, not the shame, not the difficulty, nothing can separate us to God. The point of the example is to encourage, and the point of the example is to say, here's what Christ has done. He went straight into the jaws of death. He went through all kinds of difficulty to bring us to God. And sometimes, frankly, the honest truth is, if you are to be used by God to bring others to Christ, you too may have to go through all kinds of hardship and difficulty and misery and affliction and trial. Peter is showing us by Christ's example, there has been somebody who has gone before you, even through death, to bring you to life. And so you arm yourself with that confidence. Peter's saying, you arm yourself with that confidence. Struggle through the pain. Keep on testifying and serving and witnessing. And through that, God may bless you to bring somebody unto God through Jesus Christ. But now he transitions from that thought of Christ's perfection, of Christ's work. In verse 19, he goes on to give us another example of really, I would say, victorious witness in the midst of suffering. And how it gets there is very difficult and perplexing. And this is really where this passage becomes very hard. Now, my translation begins in a way that makes it somewhat difficult. It says, in which. Now, some of you may have translations which begin verse 19 with in whom or something like that. And I do think that's a better example. Just to give you a thumbnail sketch here, what Peter is saying is that Christ, by the Spirit, went and preached. You see, the in whom would refer back to Spirit at the end of verse 18. Peter, completing his thought in 18, said he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He's referring to the resurrection. He is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in being an agent to raise Christ from the dead. Now, he takes that reference to the Holy Spirit, and he says, through Him, he went and preached. Now, that's where all the difficulty comes into this passage. And I will just give you three different ways in which this is approached. Some people say here, in interpreting this, that Christ, before His incarnation, we're talking about pre-incarnate Christ, some will say here, is the one who went and preached. There are others who say that Christ, in between His crucifixion and resurrection, went in the Spirit, and He went into the Spirit realm, and He preached to those who had departed before Christ came. And then there is a third major line of interpretation in this passage that says, no, when it says that he went through the Spirit and preached to the Spirit, that happened after his ascension. That happened after his ascension. And when he ascended into heaven, he proclaimed to angels, powers, principalities, and authorities that were in opposition to him. In other words, through the Spirit world, that he had won the victory through his cross, resurrection, and ascension. So three ways to look at this particular phrase. It's either pre-incarnate Christ went preaching through the Holy Spirit, or it's Christ between his death and resurrection went in the Spirit and preached to the Spirit, or it's post-ascension Christ through the Holy Spirit preaching to the spirit realm of opposition against him. And I know your head's swimming over that. But hey, this is God's Word, and it's in the Bible, and we need to understand it. What's the right interpretation of this passage? I think this is pre-incarnate Christ. I think it is pre-incarnate Christ. He gives you an example to follow in Christ's suffering, and now he steps back in history, even in the Old Testament, and says, I'm going to give you one more example. And it begins with something that Christ did. He says, he went through the Holy Spirit and he proclaimed to the Spirit. Now that's a difficult phrase there. That's a difficult phrase. Some people who take the pre-incarnate Christ interpretation say that the spirits are some sort of demonic spirits who became incarnate at the time of Noah and were causing havoc on the earth. I only mention that because it's very prominent among dispensationalists. And if you have your Christian radio on and somebody is explaining this passage, by the way, I don't recommend listening to that, but if you did, you may come across this interpretation. But I don't think that's what's in view. I believe what he is saying is that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, went and preached. And I believe really what is happening here is he's saying that he preached through Noah. Because you find out in 2 Peter chapter 2 that there Peter says in verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We're told in the Word of God that the time was wicked in those days. The whole earth was full of rebellious people. Verse 5 of Genesis 6 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. The earth was so wicked and so vile and so corrupt and so openly in rebellion against God that God said, I'm tired of it. I'm going to wipe everybody off the face of the earth. But in that period of time, God was preaching. Isn't that amazing? Here the world is in open, flagrant rebellion against God. And what's God doing? He is still stretching out his hand and preaching that he's a merciful God if you would just come to him. And so Noah, in one hand, has a saw and a hammer and some nails, and he's trying to put together this huge ark and collect all the animals from the face of the earth, and he's trying to prepare for this massive ordeal of a worldwide flood. And on the other hand, he's got his Bible out, and he is preaching to the lost souls around them. And God is calling them to mercy. God is slow to anger God. He's calling them to repentance. I believe that what Peter is saying here is that was Christ preaching by the Spirit through Noah to this lost generation. He was extending his mercy to a stiff-necked, rebellious people. Now, why bring this up? Why even bring this up? And scholars and commentators are perplexed. Perhaps there was something fresh in their own thinking about the about Noah. Perhaps Peter, in catechizing these people, had called their attention to it. Perhaps there was some vigorous debate in the synagogues about Noah that they were aware of that pertained to the flood and a whole host of issues. I don't really know all of those kind of secret reasons, but it's not revealed in the Word of God. But as I just look at the text and compare the situations, you will see that there is a lot of similarity, and it fits very well with Peter's point. He's saying, at the time of Noah, God was telling Noah to go preach to a lost, rebellious, sinful, fallen world. And he said, Noah, I want you to go live in righteousness before these people. I want you to show them by your life that you are a man of God. I want you to go show mercy to them. I want you to have them over for coffee. I want you to show them hospitality. I want you to show them that my message of grace and salvation is a genuine message. You go be a man of mercy to them, to these sinful people. And you go live among them. And you go stand next to them. You go live in the midst of a fallen, sinful world that's hostile to you and to me. And you go preach this message. Now, does that sound similar to what Peter's talking about? Does that sound similar to what Peter has said your life is like? Does that sound similar to the life of these people here in the New Testament era in the time of the apostles? Of course. Noah is an example of just exactly the kind of thing that Peter is telling us to do. You go out into this world that says it hates God. You go out into this world that denies that He exists. You go out into this world that is replacing God with science and pill-popping and medicine and drugs and pleasure and entertainment and whatever else it can do to get its mind off of God. You go out to those people. You don't stand safely behind the walls of the church. You don't go stand safely behind the walls of Christian institutions and broadcast your message. He says, you get out there with them. You go be like Jesus, not like the Pharisees who stood in the hallowed halls of academia and the temple precincts and wore their long robes and showed up at all the best banquets and raised their nose above everybody else and thought that they were better than everybody else, condemned everybody else. You go be like Jesus, who they condemned, who said rubbed elbows with prostitutes and sinners and drunks. You go be among the lost out there, he says. And you go be a minister of mercy. You go be a preacher of righteousness. And you go even and suffer the persecution and the insults that they hurl at you for the sake of Christ and His gospel. If that's what God's will is for His church. Not to stand around here and pat each other on the back and debate theology all day long. No, He says, you go be incarnate in this lost world. You go suffer alongside people. You go bear their burden. You go empathize with people. That takes a mature person. That takes a very mature person, but that's the whole point of learning from the Word of God. Is that you grow into maturity so that you are able now to be a messenger of mercy to people. I don't want anybody here just sitting and taking in knowledge and more facts and more Bible doctrine and then never using it. We're to learn these things so that we grow mature in our faith, so we become mature Christians. So that we go out into the world and we help people. We preach Christ some of them. We tell them we have a long-suffering God who is patient. Because that patience is going to run out someday. That patience is going to run out someday. But right now is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Tomorrow's not the day of salvation. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. There's no time to wait. You don't know what's going to happen to you 5 minutes from now. So we take that theology out. And that's what Noah did. He was abused and insulted and persecuted and tried and tested. But look at what it says in the Word of God. Verse 20. God's patience was waiting the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What's the point of going to Noah? It's to say, here is an example of the same kind of thing that I am calling you to. And I also want you to see, better for you to suffer for doing good if it's the will of God. Because here's what's going to happen. Just like Noah was brought safely through the water, so you will too. Verse 21 is an incredibly complicated line of thought added to the already difficult things that we said. And rather than taking time to unfold that in any depth this morning, I think I'm just going to simply tell you the summary of verse 21, and that is, God, just like He saved Noah and brought him through it and gave him strength to endure all the difficulties that came with suffering for Christ, will do the same thing for you. He's put a sign and seal upon you in baptism. He's marked you out as His own. He has secured you in that relationship which Christ has won for you by His death. And He'll save you. One last thing here in our passage for our comfort and for our encouragement, and as a follow-up to what, like we said, the entire passage is all about explaining that it's better to suffer for doing good. And we see the better now, finally, in verse 22. It turned better for Christ. He was exalted. Look at verse 22. Who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. You see, Peter points these believers to the fact of Christ's ascension. Hardly anybody in history was better suited to do this. Peter was with Christ before He went to the cross. Peter was with Christ when he saw Him resurrected in the garden. Peter was with Christ for off and on for 40 days before He ascended into heaven. And Peter was with Christ when he stood there when Christ hopped on a cloud and ascended into glory. And Peter was there testifying about Christ about 10 days later on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Peter says in that moment, this is the work of the ascended Christ. Peter is somebody who has a factual handle on the ascension because he was there to see it. And as he talks to these struggling, afflicted, suffering people of God, he is pointing out that it was better for Christ to have suffered doing the will of God, because the fruit of that is that He now reigns in glory. And so he refers here to the fact of the ascension, and then he refers to the fruit of it. Angels, authorities, and powers subject to Him. See what he's saying? He says, as a result of the ascension, Christ reigns as King over all of the world. But particularly, He reigns as King over the spirit realm, over angels, authorities, and powers. And that can refer either to the demonic realm, or that can refer to the perfect and righteous angels. He's saying He is ruler over everything, even unto the spirit realm. He is ruling even over those rebellious, stubborn, fallen, sinful spirits who are at work in the unbelieving world, inciting them to rebellion, inciting them to afflict you, inciting them to heap affliction upon you. He is even Lord over those fallen spirits. Just as well as He is Lord over the righteous angels to stand with Him in glory. And the Word of God tells us that He, as Lord of those righteous spirits, sends angels to minister to those who would be saved. You see, the whole point of the passage is comfort. It begins in the comfort of Christ's finished redemptive work, and it ends in the comfort of the exalted Christ at the right hand of God who is ruling there on our behalf. Angels, powers, and authorities subject to Christ. So that as we walk away from our passage this morning, and as we walk into a hostile world, as we walk into hostile workplaces, as we walk into sometimes hostile homes, as we walk into hostile relationships with people who disagree with us entirely because of our Christianity, as we walk into the schoolroom at school with a hostile professor or a hostile teacher or hostile students or people who are opposed to Christ and His gospel, you walk in there with the assurance that Christ reigns. Angels, authorities, spirits, powers, subject to Christ. We take this confidence and we go witness. And I think the long and the short of all of this is, I think the whole reason for going into such great detail about Christ and His perfection and the glory of His work and His exaltation of the right hand and all of the encouragements that flow from Christ's work is because He is saying something critical about effective witness. And effective witness does not happen apart from confidence in Christ. Effective witness does not happen apart from confidence in Christ. Confidence that He is the victor over sin. Confidence that He is exalted to the right hand of God, enthroned in glory, ruling over all. Confident in His power to save you and to bring you through any distress, any affliction, any difficulty. He's with you all the way. So if your interest this morning are in the things of God and the advancement of Christ's kingdom and His gospel, this passage is for you. If you're interested in coming to Christ and to Scripture and to finding things in Scripture that help you live your life in a more successful way, and it's all about your own individual experience, I don't think this passage will say anything to you. But if you're all about promoting Christ, if you are about His glory, if you are about His gospel, if you are about advancement of His kingdom and the advancement of His church, this passage will really matter. Because what He has done is called you to be a tool or an instrument in His hand to take His gospel to a fallen world, to proclaim the riches of His grace. In order that His kingdom would come in power, and that He would call forth His elect and bring Him into His holy kingdom and make Him His own. That's the process. You're the part. And Christ's power is the fuel. So I hope this morning as we close this message that our affections and our desires and our goals are the things that matter to Christ. That's His kingdom. That's His gospel. And that's the proclamation of the message of the cross for His glory. And with these convictions and with this confidence in Christ, God may help us to be obedient to His call. Amen.